Ask you to open your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. It's been a good and encouraging morning this morning. So many good things going on in this congregation these days. Couldn't help but notice this morning that as we were being served the Lord's Supper, it was kind of, for the most part, a generation of younger men, young fathers and young men growing up and serving in the congregation. That's an encouraging thing to see. One of the great marks of health in any congregation is when you have different generations represented. Because, you know, God always intended Christianity to be a living faith. It's something that, of course, is written down by inspiration in His book, but it's meant to be lived. And one of the things about Christianity is that it's also meant to be passed from one generation to the other, from the older to the younger, as Paul talks to Titus, to help the older women and the older men pass on to the younger, parents to children, these types of things. And so that's a good and encouraging thing to see another generation in this congregation growing up good and strong and ready to serve, and I'm thankful for that. It's been a good weekend in this congregation. Most of you, I think, have already heard. There's even a note about it in our bulletin this morning. Deanna Gouveia obeyed the gospel yesterday, and that's another example of the torch being passed from one generation to the other, parents passing on their faith to their children. And we've had a lot of that this year. A number of our young people have obeyed the gospel. That's a mark of good things going on in our families. And that's always an encouraging thing, especially to those of us who have younger children still. A reminder of the duty of stewardship that we have to bend those young hearts toward God so that as they get older, they can make their own decisions. They make the right decisions, godly decisions. So it's been a good week in here. Good things going on here. Glad that you're here. It's a good place to be, this congregation. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you found your way here. We hope that you've been encouraged by things that you've seen here, that you're interested in perhaps learning more about what's going on here and how you might be able to join with us if you need to get your life right with God, if there's some questions you have about the Bible, some things you want to study, you want to talk about. We hope you'll take advantage of the visitor's card that hopefully you've already received, and if you haven't, you can get one before you leave this morning and those visitor's packs that we have. We'd love to hear from you and talk with you about whatever's going on in your life and how we can help you get right with God and perhaps even join with us in this congregation and the work that's going on here. But we're glad that you are here this morning. I ask you to open your Bibles, Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. Let's pick up reading, verse 3. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Forgiveness. It's one of those things that's so hard to do. At least if the sin is great, if the wrong is real, if the injury is substantial. In fact, that's why Jesus begins with a strong statement of be on your guard, pay attention. This is not something that comes quickly, easily, or naturally. And he goes on to then give his instructions about it. Even if it's seven times a day, you forgive him, Jesus says. To which the apostles respond, increase our faith. Increase our faith. What do you say to something like that? Something that basically where Jesus says there's no limits. Well, when forgiveness is asked for, you give it. Increase our faith. This is hard, Jesus. That's a difficult thing to do. Do you understand what you're asking for? Forgive as much as is needed. That's Jesus' way. I'll tell you, I look around a room like this morning, and I think about what we need and what we need to talk about from Sunday to Sunday. And one of the things that comes to my mind is, on the one hand, you know, we're not Corinth. It's not like we have a bunch of open and obvious sin going on. There's rank rebellion and carelessness. We're not Corinth. Well, I think often there's a challenge for people like us who are basically living essentially moral lives. We're staying away from the big picture wrong, the obvious wrong. And we're trying to do what's right. Is that people who look like us and live like us, often where the real struggle is, it's the struggle for our hearts. It's the struggle for our minds and our wills. The real struggle is not so much, you know, stopping the sexual immorality, though there may be some here who are struggling with that this morning. It's not so much stopping the drunkenness and the addictions, though maybe there's someone here who's struggling with that this morning. But with the group as a whole, with a group like this, a congregation like this, for many of us, the real struggle is controlling attitudes and mindsets and priorities. It's an issue of forgiveness. It's something that Jesus talks often about, and in dramatic terms when he does. It's something that Paul writes about, and in substantive terms. Because the fact of the matter is, forgiveness and the need to give it and the need to get it is something that really all of us have in common. Not all of us are going to struggle with the same types of sins, but all of us, when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, that's something that's universal in this congregation. It's universal among human beings. All of us have been hurt by people and therefore need to extend forgiveness. All of us have hurt people and need to seek forgiveness. This is a universal concept. This is an issue that's hiding in plain sight. Because one of the things that Jesus makes very clear is just as much as sexual immorality or drunkenness or many of the other open and obvious sins will condemn us in the last day, our willingness to forgive or our refusal to do so is something that will cost people their souls in the last day. This is an issue that's playing in an issue that's hiding in plain sight for many of us. Let me ask you this morning, what's the most difficult, what's the biggest act of forgiveness that you've ever given, or maybe that you've ever needed? Think about that. Think about the struggle to grant forgiveness, or maybe depending on, maybe you were on the other situation, on the other side of the situation, maybe what the struggle to ask for forgiveness, to know you've blown it, and blown it badly. The fact of the matter is, when forgiveness is not frequent, when forgiveness is not free and freely given, we are not going to be healthy spiritually or emotionally. Our relationships are not going to be healthy spiritually and emotionally. And the fact of the matter is that what we are taught in the culture, the way of the world, is so counter to what God says about forgiveness that we have to live determinedly and differently in this regard. And we have to change our minds and change our hearts because we are not taught, we are not conditioned in the culture. From our earliest days, we are shaped to think differently about forgiveness. Think about it this way. Have you ever thought about the irony of the game Angry Birds? How many of you all know what Angry Birds is? Very popular game, very popular game. Most of you have it on your phones, I would reckon, or have played it, or your young people, your children, your teenagers perhaps do. Angry Birds. If you're not familiar with Angry Birds, it's a very popular video game right now, very popular on phones, iPads, these types of things. And the whole plot of the game is this. The birds are angry. That's the title. The birds are angry because the green pigs have stolen their eggs. And so the point of the game, get the irony of this now. The point of the game is basically the birds are now seeking revenge on the pigs by launching themselves from a giant slingshot into the buildings of the pigs in an attempt to destroy the buildings, crush the pigs. But in so doing, what happens to the birds, those of you who have played it? They're destroyed. Is that not the mark of how it works in our age? I mean, you get the irony of that. You get the irony of that. Revenge on the pigs for what they've done to me by destroying myself. But at least I got them. And that, if there's a game that's a metaphor for how it works in our culture, in our age, really for most of human history, that's it. The irony of Angry Birds. I get revenge by destroying myself. And for those of you who are here this morning, and forgiveness is hard for you, forgiveness is a challenge, do you understand? Here's that part of what Jesus is saying, part of what the apostles are teaching when it comes to this issue, is that our refusal to deal with, to redeem, to let go of, to forgive the wrongs that have been committed against us is ultimately going to destroy us. We make it a game, that the reality of our culture becomes a game in our culture. See, the thing about Angry Birds, too, is even when you defeat the pigs, even when you bring their building down on them and destroy them and get the eggs back, there's always another level. Isn't that how it works in human life? You see, there's always another relationship. There's always another wrong that's done. There's always another level. In our society, there's no game called peaceful birds or forgiving birds. No, we play Angry Birds. And it's the way of death. And so it is in our spiritual lives. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And that word rebuke doesn't mean just go and tell him he's wrong. The whole idea of rebuking is correcting with the goal of changing. In other words, it's not the act of revenge. Most of us like the first part of rebuke, which is telling somebody they're wrong. We don't like what also rebuke replies, which is then fixing what's wrong. Your brother sins, rebuke him. He repents, forgive him. If you have to do it 7 times a day, you do it 7 times a day. Increase our faith, Lord. May it be so. Well, here's the thing. When it comes to forgiveness, a lot of us, when we start talking and thinking about forgiveness, a lot of us have the wrong kinds of ideas. Here's the thing. When it comes to forgiveness, we're not talking about trivializing what's happened. A lot of us have the wrong understanding of forgiveness. We think it's minimizing what's been done to us. We struggle with the issue of forgiveness because we have some wrong ideas about what it is and what it isn't, and this is one of the ones that we struggle with. When we talk about forgiving people, we're not talking about saying that nothing has happened or that whatever happened is no big deal. It's not about minimizing the wrong, the sin, the injustice, whatever it is. It's not minimizing the seriousness, trivializing what's happened. And it's not enabling. Sometimes we think forgiveness is just simply saying that's okay without correction or change. Or that's the power of Jesus' word, rebuke. The idea is to tell them they're wrong, but with the goal, with the purpose of the encounter being to change, to correct the behavior that has caused the damage. Forgiveness is not enablement where we just basically say that's okay and we never challenge the person to change or to do better. That's not forgiveness either, where you just say okay and walk away and we're all, and nothing changes. It's not about renewing an abusive relationship. It's not about going back to somebody who steals and saying, well, you know what, you stole from me, that's okay. And there's no change, just mean there's no effort toward change. It's not amnesia. It's not forgetting what has happened. I mean, sometimes we have this phrase in our culture, we'll talk about forgive and forget. And forgiveness does not mean forgetting as such. It doesn't mean that there's going to be a memory wipe that goes on. It doesn't mean that we format the hard drive. It doesn't mean that we pretend that what has happened hasn't happened. That's not what forgiveness is. And ultimately, forgiveness is not about fairness. I think that's one of the big things that a lot of us struggle with when it comes to the issue of forgiveness. We think that if we forgive somebody, it means they got away with it, that there's going to be no justice. If we forgive them, they get away with it. If we forgive them, then they get to keep the advantage. If we forgive them, they get to keep the profit. If we forgive them, they get to keep the strength, the power that they now have over us. But the truth of the matter is, number one, you and I, if we stop and think about it, we don't really want to go through life insisting that life be fair. Oh, that's a mantra, and it's something that our children from their earliest ages figure out. Already, with a six-year-old and a three-year-old, one of the chief things that often comes out in our house is, that's not fair. But you and I, when we stop and think about it, you really don't want to go through life getting what you have coming to you, do you? We only want life to be fair when it's other people and their relationship with us. To go through life insisting that life be fair. Oh, you don't want that. Let me ask you this morning. If God were fair, where would you be this morning? If life were fair, you and I would be paying for our own sins today. You need to be thankful to God that life isn't fair. One of the most powerful stories that Jesus told about forgiveness gets at this in Matthew chapter 18. It's a familiar parable to many of you. And it's a little bit long, but I still think because of the power of this principle, because of the danger we place ourselves in if we don't learn to do this and do this well, because the fact of the matter is it may well cost somebody here their soul someday if we don't get this and get this well and get this right. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter, verse 21, comes to him and says, how often do I have to forgive my brother when he sins to me? Up to seven times. Verse 22 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, I did not say to you up to seven times, but 77 times. And then he tells a story about forgiveness. Many of you have heard it before, but hear it again because we struggle with this. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents, that's not how we reckon money today. To translate it for our purposes, this man owed the king several billion dollars. You think your kids are bad with money? This man owed the king several billion dollars. I don't even know how you run up that kind of a debt. Most banks would cut us off before we ever get in that kind of trouble. This man owes the king several billion dollars. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had in repayment to be made. Turn them into slaves. You borrow more than you can pay back. How you borrow several billion dollars? I don't know. He did. He's in trouble. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, and said, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now, if you or I were the king, the next question, the next thing that would be said is, okay, how? Right? That's what we'd say. You're going to repay me several billion dollars. How are you going to do that? Because you see, in life, we want what's fair. And fair is you pay me back what you owe me. If you or I were telling the parable, if you or I were the king in the parable, the next thing that would be said is, how? But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 27, what happens in the story? The Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, as we keep reading the story, I want you to notice something. It doesn't mean that the king forgot about the debt, but it means that he's not going to hold it over him anymore. It means that he's going to give his servant a chance for a fresh start. But as true forgiveness requires, he expects the servant to have changed, to be a different man going forward than what he's been. That's going to be part of the story as well. Because again, forgiveness is not enablement. It's not just saying it's okay and then never expecting change or anything to be different. But the Lord doesn't say how. He doesn't laugh and say, I'll believe it when I see it. He feels compassion and he releases him and he forgives him the debt. But what does that slave do? He goes out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Take whatever you make in a year, divide it by three, about a one-third of a year's salary. That's what the man owes him. A lot of money, because forgiveness is never cheap. This is part of the point. Forgiveness is not cheap or convenient. Another slave owes him a third of a year. Take whatever you make in a year, divide it by three. 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, 50,000. I don't know what you make, but take what you make in a year, divide it by three. It's real money. It's real money. I don't care who you are. And he grabs him and he begins to choke him. And he says, pay back what you owe. So the fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. That sound familiar? We've heard that before. But verse 30, he was unwilling and went through him in the prison. He should pay back what he was owed. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply upset. And they came and reported to their lord, the king, all that had happened. And so the king, summoning him, said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you had a way to pay it back. No? That's what it would have said if life's about fairness. No, I forgave you your debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy? Not justice, not fairness, mercy, compassion. Should you then not have had mercy? See, I expect you to change. I haven't forgotten what I did to you, but I expected it to change you. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger now, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says, then my heavenly Father will also do to you the same if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. See, this is a story that hits all of us. Everybody needs forgiveness. Everybody needs to give forgiveness. This is a story about everybody and all of us and all of life. All of you, Jesus says, listen up. This is about your life and how you treat people and how you handle relationships and what you do about the wrongs that you have experienced that have been done against you in life and what you do about them. And I warn you, Jesus says, that my Father will do the same to you if you don't learn to extend forgiveness from the heart to those to whom you owe it. Forgiveness is not easy. That's part of what the parable confesses. Forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness costs. But forgiveness, in a sense, the way we often use the vocabulary, forgiveness is, in a sense, unfair. It's not about what's fair or what's just or what we have a right to. In a sense, forgiveness is all about refusing to force what are my rights in a situation, refusing to take the advantage I now have because somebody has wronged me. And I will tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, part of what I think Jesus is getting at in a story like this and a parable like this is that if you are still sitting there this morning and you're sitting there saying, I can't forgive this person. You don't know what they've done. You don't know how bad it hurt. You don't know how often I told them to change. You don't know the pain that it's caused me. If you think this morning that you can't forgive someone, then listen to me right now. You have forgotten what you have done in your own life. That's part of the point of the parable, isn't it? Because we are all indebted to somebody, and all of us have somebody who's indebted to us. That's Jesus' point. Because at the end of the day, even if you want to kid yourself that you have wronged nobody and you're in debt to nobody, there's still the Almighty Himself. And who would seriously stand before God and say, you know, God, we're good. I've run up no debts. I've cost you nothing. I haven't hurt you. If you think you can't forgive someone, then you've forgotten what you've done in your own life. Because I will tell you this morning, one of the best ways to learn to forgive others is to honestly look in the mirror more often. It's to more seriously and completely think about your own life. Isn't it amazing? We seem to be able to forget what we do to others, but we have terminal amnesia when it comes to what we've done to others and God. We just can't forget what others do to us. But we sure can forget what we've done to others and God. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. We carry around the bitterness and the hate for years for someone else because of what they did. But we feel no personal responsibility for the cross. No deep awareness of the trail of pain and suffering that Jesus endured because of me. No serious reflection upon the damage we've done to other people in their lives. Oh, but Jeff, you can't understand what they did to me. And then we have the audacity to resist the Bible's teaching because it goes against our concept of fairness and what's fair. Forgiveness is contrary to the way of the world. It's counterintuitive to even our own arrogant sense of self. But forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness is demanded by God. God in the gospel is calling us to a new reality. Because one of the things that God basically makes clear is forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not something you do if you feel like it. Forgiveness is a choice. It is a command that can be obeyed because it is a choice that we make. In the world, we are taught to follow our feelings. With God, we are called to make right decisions and let our feelings learn to follow the right choices that we make. Too often, we let the world guide us and shape us when it comes to this kind of an issue. We fail to listen seriously to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 25, when he tried to explain to the Corinthians that the gospel means you have to do life differently. Because Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The world thinks the gospel is foolishness. Have you heard that lately? Here's what it sounds like today. The Bible's outmoded. The Bible's outrelevant. The Bible's out of touch for the 21st century. The Bible's written too long ago. The Bible doesn't connect with the modern world, with the real world. The Bible doesn't relate to a diverse world. We know better now than the Bible does. We have science. We have psychology. We have sociology. We now know things they didn't. See, that's what it sounds like today, but it's still the same old thing. The Bible is foolishness to the world. And Paul says, well, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your own calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, Paul says that's the way God works. That's the way God has always worked. What looks foolish by the world's standards, what looks pointless, what looks unfair, what looks like a dead end by the world's standards is actually greater than anything we could have done, created, or expected. Because that's how God works. And that's what the gospel teaches us. And that's what the gospel wants to change about us. That's who God is and how he works. And so we're called to change our disposition. We're called to change our value system. We're called to change the way we look at life. We're called to change what we expect out of giving and getting and relationships. We're called to change our way for doing life. Completely counterintuitive, a whole new way of looking at things. A transplant of the heart in some ways. Radical surgery upon our hearts and minds. Because that's who God is and that's how God works. And even as Jesus was dying on the cross, the world continued to mock. He saved others, let him save himself. This is what God does to those who blaspheme. And yet 3 days later, on the first day of the week, when the stone was rolled away, and angels testified to the reality that the Son of God had come back from the dead, the body that you killed, God raised to an incorruptible and new life. Death has no power over him anymore, the testimony says. God mocks our mocking of his weakness. Kill this body, destroy this temple, Jesus says. 3 days later, I'll rebuild it. Do what you want. Make fun of it. Sneer at it. God's weakness is stronger than man's greatest strength. This is the way God works. This is the way God extends forgiveness. And this is what God calls us to do. So about what about us? The last couple minutes that we have this morning, getting the forgiveness. And a lot of ways, part of why we struggle with forgiveness is because we are trying to do so much of life still from the wrong standpoint, the wrong perspective, the wrong priorities, the wrong value system. Let me very quickly, in the last 3 minutes we have this morning, just simply remind you of three quick points, three quick ideas of what the New Testament tells us, of what Jesus exemplifies for us, what we are told about dealing with those who oppose us, who persecute us, who resist us, who hurt us. When we begin to understand in the first place how we are to treat those, what the Bible says to us about how we are to handle those who are actively against us and harming us, we'll start growing toward forgiveness and being able to extend the kind of forgiveness that God has shown us, the kind of forgiveness that we are commanded to give to others. Getting the forgiveness, let me give you three quick observations this morning. You start practicing these things in your life, you're going to find forgiveness, the kind that God commands and expects, is much more readily given in your own life when you learn to start doing these three things. Number one, start praying for those who wrong you. Start praying for those who wrong you. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, greatest, and most well-known sermon in all the Bible, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 43, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's the way of the world, and that's still the way of the world today, isn't it? Basically, do good to those who do good to you and get even with those who hurt you. That's the way of the world. It's the way of the world then. That's the way of the world today. We basically like those who treat us well and who are our friends and can do something for us. And we get even, or we ignore, or we minimize, or we destroy those who hurt us or harm us. You've heard it said, Jesus says, that you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. That's what's natural. That's what's instinctual. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies, listen now, and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For you know what God does? God does this himself. That's Jesus' point. Watch what Jesus says now. For God causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God keeps on doing good for those who hate him. At least for the time being, God sets us an example until he gives judgment in the last day. He keeps on doing good things for those who despise him, who rebel against him, who hate him. And if God does that, who are you or I to refuse to pray for those who persecute us? You see, in praying for others, we do several things. In praying for others, we let God have control of the situation. We place it in his hands, which are wiser and stronger than ours. In praying for them, we let God have control of the situation. In praying for them, we put our own reality in proper perspective. Whenever we pray, as Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. In prayer, there's just something that forces us to clarity about the reality of who and what we are. And so it lets God have control of the situation. It puts our own reality in proper perspective. And it puts your attitude about someone else to the test. Do I see them as somebody else made in the image of God who desperately needs not just forgiveness but redemption, who needs God's salvation before it's too late? Or am I just worried about my rights and what they've done against me? Pray for your enemies. Love them, Jesus says. Let me tell you, if you're struggling with forgiveness this morning, I want you to pick whoever it is and however they've hurt you, whatever it is, and I want you to pray about it. I want you to pray for them. Pray for them to have a softened heart. Pray for them to change their ways. Pray for them to have their eyes open. Pray for yourself to extend to them the love and the mercy that God is extending to them right now until time ends or their life ends. But Jesus says you pray for them. Number two, blessing on those who wrong us. Bless them. Speak well of them. Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 27, Jesus says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, I say to you who hear, you who are willing to listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Bless those who curse you. And Paul will pick this up in Romans 12 and verse 14. He'll say the same thing himself. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He's emphatic about it. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Because the temptation is when others wrong us, what do we do? Oh, sometimes it descends into profanity. But even more so, cursing in the Bible, to speak ill, to wish ill, to try to destroy them with words. How do we do that today? Well, gossip, slander. Oh, you're not going to believe what so-and-so did to me. You're just not going to believe it. See, that's a form of cursing. That's a form of trying to destroy them with your words, to wish ill upon them or try to bring ill upon them. I may not be able to get revenge. I'm too good of a Christian for that, but I can destroy their reputation. Oh, I'm not going to get revenge. I'm above that. But let me tell you about what they did. Now I'm going to let it go as I talk about it to whoever will listen. Jesus says, speak well of them, especially when you're talking with someone about somebody who has wronged you. The temptation is to unload about what's happened. And you see, Paul practices in his own life. He's talking to the Corinthians in chapter 4 of his first letter to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he's describing what they're doing, trying to show the Corinthians that living by the gospel is counterintuitive and countercultural. And so Paul says, we toil, we work with our own hands. We don't pilfer, we don't steal, we don't depend upon handouts. And when reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are reviled, as they often were, we bless. God bless you. May God help you to see the truth. May God help you to change your ways. Getting the forgiveness means learning to bless and pronounce blessing, speak well of, speak hope for those who hurt us. And number three, like God himself, number three, getting the forgiveness means learning to overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 17, listen to what Paul says there. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, Paul says. Never pay back evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in the meantime, what do we do? Here's Paul's counsel in verse 20. You let God handle the justice. You let God handle what's fair. But in the meantime, verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, you overcome evil with good. See, Paul's point is the same as Jesus' point back in the Sermon on the Mount. If God in the meantime still makes the rain come on the just and the unjust, if God in the meantime, because he's such a good God, still allows the sun to shine on the wicked as well as the righteous, who are you and I, ladies and gentlemen, who, comparatively speaking, have no major debts to speak of compared to what humanity owes the Almighty? Who are you or I to quibble or demand exaction and satisfaction? If God's job is to just vengeance, then that frees us to just do good to them, to pray for them, to bless them, and to do good to them and for them, and let God handle the details. And that's part of what Paul's doing in that passage. If God handles the justice, you offer the prayers and the blessing and the goodness. And it's not about whether you or I like it. And it's not about whether it makes sense to us. And it's not about whether we feel like it. It's about whether or not you obey it. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4, bring it all to a close, beginning of verse 31, he says this. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Next time you say, I just can't forgive, I just can't let it go, I just can't look at that person anymore, I just can't talk to him, you don't understand, just ask yourself, where would I be if God said that about me? Where would I be today if God said, you know what, I just can't forgive Jeff. Not for that one, not that time. Again. You know, I just can't even stand to look at him anymore. He's a mess. He's a wreck. He's hopeless. Where would I be this morning if God said, you know, I can't even begin to talk to Jeff anymore. There's no sense. There's no reason. He is who he is. It's time to walk away and wash my hands of him. Where would you and I be if God said about me or you, if God treated me or God treated you, if God thought about me or God thought about you the way I do about the other person? Where would you or I be this morning? Where were you or I be this morning if God said, you know, I just can't forgive that. I just can't forgive him. I just can't forgive her. Where would we be this morning? Well, we wouldn't be here. We'd be hopeless. We'd be depressed. We'd be living in the nightmare that is the world with no hope for anything better or a way out of it. Have you looked at the news lately? It's not a happy place. And that's all we'd have. If God said about us what we too often say about others, God help us to do better. Lord, increase our faith. That's what the disciples said. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you need to increase your faith. You need to increase your trust that God's way, as hard as it is, as counterintuitive as it is the right way to do life. If you're here this morning, you're ready to do that. Maybe the initial obedience to the gospel, the biggest change you need to make in your life this morning is to confess Jesus as Lord. That's not just a confession of the facts of his incarnation and who he was. That's a confession of his authority as well. And by confessing that this morning, you're making repentance in your life that you're going to do what Jesus says, no matter how hard or odd it may seem. You make that confession from a heart motivated by repentance this morning. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. God will forgive you of that which he doesn't have to forgive but wants to forgive, so that you can go out and do likewise in your own life. Maybe here this morning you're a child of God already, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten what your life cost God at the cross. And your amnesia is affecting how you're living and who you're hurting this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness. He still wants to give you that. He still wants to forgive you if you'll confess to him how you failed him this morning. If you'll learn to show that same forgiveness he gives you to others, he'd like for nothing better than to forgive you this morning. We'd like to pray with you and for you as well, because we're all in this together. We're all trying to get to the same place. We all struggle. We all fall. We all pick each other up. Let us help you right now this morning, however we can, while we stand.